Thanks for listening to the Revelation Lecture Podcast, an audio service of the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary Library. For more, please visit www.wls.wells.net. Lecture 6, Part A.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, as we study thy holy word, help us to gain the assurance that thy church will always win the victory over all the forces of evil that confront her in this world. Especially on this one of the dark days in our history, we ask thee to bless our president, to restore him to health and to strength, and help him to carry out his office in such a way that the best interests of all thy people are served. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight I'd like to finish chapters 12, 13, and 14. In case I forget to mention it later on, I'd like to have you read at home for next time chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, so that we have chapters 20, 21, and 22 left for then for the last evening. But there isn't too much that I know to say about chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 anyway, because those are some of the most difficult chapters in the book, and I am still trying to work on them a little bit. Right, now, we start then with chapter 12 today. I'd just like to remind you at the beginning of something that I already mentioned on the first evening when we went through the general content of the book in an overview way. And I called your attention to the fact that the book undoubtedly is divided into seven sections. The first section, consisting of the seven letters to the seven churches, which might be described in the words of verse 19, I guess, of chapter 1, that these are the things which are, and that is followed then by the things that are to be hereafter, also spoken of in that same verse, in the vision of the seven seals, which runs from chapter 4 to chapter 7. Really, those are the first six of the seven seals. Then the seventh seal introduces the next vision, which is the vision of the seven trumpets. That's the one we went through last time. That covers from chapters 8 to chapter 11. Then in chapter 15, you begin another section, which is clearly announced as a series of seven visions, namely the vision of the seven vials. Between those chapters, between chapter 11 and chapter 15, we have the three chapters we want to cover tonight, and they are not designated in the text as a vision, as a series of seven distinct visions. You don't have anything like seven something or other, like seven letters, seven seals, seven trumpets. Then you skip these three chapters, and then you have the seven vials, and then you have the remaining sections of the book. All of these sections ending with a description of the day of judgment in some way. And this section also ends with the description of the day of judgment. And I called your attention to the fact that in these three chapters, and really the beginning of the next chapter, you have a series of seven visions, even though they are not designated as seven visions by any particular title, as seven seals or the seven trumpets and the seven vials. But I think I asked you at that time to take a look at words there appeared, in verse chapter 12, verse 1, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. And the Greek word, I think in the King James Version, it's translated as a great sign was seen in heaven. And the word was seen there is exactly the same word that is used in the following verses and is translated in the following sections and is translated as I saw or I looked. Now the King James always says I saw. The first one says there was seen a great wonder in heaven. Then I saw six more times. In the King James, in the NIV, they've varied that a little bit. The Greek is exactly the same. The NIV uses there appeared. That's the same as was seen in the King James. And then you have I saw, I looked. And again at the beginning of chapter 15, he says, I saw. So they just vary, although the Greek is exactly the same word. there are seven of those ways of introducing a new vision then. And so it's very clear that we have here a series of seven visions. And that's the title that you have in that outline I gave you. Following the seven seals and the seven trumpets, you have the seven visions and then the seven vials. Well, those are the seven visions, or really only six of those we want to look at tonight, because you have exactly the same sort of thing here again that we had in the series of the seven seals. You have the six seals. Remember the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse, the souls under the altar, and then comes the day of judgment. And then you have the seventh seal here, and that is the seven trumpets. And that goes all the way through to seven. And then you have the seven visions again, and there again you have six of them, and the sixth one is the day of judgment. Just as here, see, this is the day of judgment, and this is the day of judgment. And then the seventh vision, again, is the vision of the seven vials. That's how those sections are arranged. When we discussed this, I mentioned to you that because this is really the seventh vision, they really belong together. And here you have the signs of the end of the world spoken of, and here you have the last sign of the end of the world, false doctrine, spoken of in greater detail. All right, now then, chapter 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that she might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. Now that's something we've had before. You had that in Revelation chapter 2, if you want to go back to this, where the Savior says in verse 26 of chapter 2, in the letter to Thyatira, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I received authority from my Father." And that, at the time we looked at that, I think I called your attention to Psalm 2, which speaks of the coming of the Messiah, the great king whom God will establish, and who will reign forever, and who will rule over all the nations of the earth with an iron scepter, or with an iron rod. So clearly, this phrase identifies this male child as the Lord Jesus, and it becomes clearer even in the next verse where it says, or next sentence, "And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne," which of course is a reference to the ascension of the Savior. So this is the birth of the Savior and his ascension that is mentioned specifically. Now, because of that, the Roman Catholic Church usually says that this woman is the Virgin Mary. And that's what I think examined, you would say, well, that sounds like the Virgin Mary. But you notice that the woman is clothed, wears a crown with 12 stars in it. And 12, all the way through the book of Revelation, is the number of the church. And the woman remains on earth for 1260 days. Now, the Virgin Mary died, but this woman remains on earth throughout the period of the New Testament, because the 1260 days we've had before in chapter 11. 1260 days, which is 42 months or 3.5 years, is the time during which the Gentiles are able to trample the court of the temple underfoot. In chapter 11, you remember we have that vision of the temple in Jerusalem, which John was it's in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is now worthy to be called only Sodom and Egypt. But you remember, we have this diagram on the board. John is told to measure the temple, but to leave out the court and the holy city. not to measure that, because the holy city and the court will be given to the Gentiles to trod underfoot. And we said that that is a clear teaching of the doctrine of the visible and the invisible church. There are a lot of unbelievers in the invisible church. Gentiles, the non-Jews, the real Jews are those who believe in the Lord Jesus. You have to keep all those things together, because remember in the letter to Smyrna and the letter to Philadelphia, John talked about the synagogue of Satan, where people worship who say they are Jews and are not. Now, these are people then who claim to be God's people, but they aren't God's people really, because as Paul says, they which are of faith, they are the children of Abraham. So all the others are Gentiles, really. These are the real Jews, these are the Gentiles, but in our terms, we would say these are the believers, these are the unbelievers who also live in the holy city or in the court of the temple. So that there are many unbelievers in the church. Now, it says that they will be allowed to stay there for 1260 days. And how long will that be? How long will there be unbelievers in the church? See, we don't get rid of them until the last chapter of the book of Revelation, where it says that all the unbelievers will be outside the city. There'll be no unbelievers in that new city, that new heavenly Jerusalem that will come down from God out of heaven. But that won't take place until the day of judgment. From that, we would conclude then, you see, that the 3.5 months or the 1260 days are the period of the New Testament during which God will allow Gentiles to be in his church, or unbelievers to be in the church, at least in the visible church. But at the end of that 1260 days, at the end of the 42 months or the 3.5 years, then the Gentiles will no longer be allowed to trample the courts of the city, or the courts of the temple or the holy city underfoot, because they will be outside the walls. And we'll talk about that when we get to chapters 20 and 21, or rather 21 and 22. All right, so this woman will be on earth for 1260 days during that same period. And it is clear, therefore, that this woman is not the Virgin Mary, but this is the church. Who really gives birth to the Savior? The Savior comes out of the church, out of the Old Testament church. First of all, then, of course, also that Old Testament church is continued in New Testament times, as Paul describes it in Romans 11, where he speaks of the Old Testament church as being the root and the stump of the olive tree, and then the New Testament believers are wild olive tree branches that are grafted into the olive tree, which makes the Christian church, which has its roots in Abraham, but which now consists mostly of wild olive tree branches, namely of Gentiles. All right, now, this woman then gives birth to the Savior. And there's a great red dragon who waits there, waiting for the child to be delivered so that he can swallow it down, so that he can destroy it. And who this great red dragon is, we are told in verse 9 of this chapter. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. See, this is the old serpent who misled Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Who now appears again in the form of a great red dragon who tries to destroy the Savior. This is really, in a certain sense, a renewal of the theme that is sounded in Genesis 3:15, where God says, says to the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here we meet that old serpent again, in the form of a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And he tries his level best to destroy the child when it's born. He tried that by stirring up Herod to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, and he failed. Then he tried to lead the Savior astray in the temptation in the wilderness, and he failed. Did his level best, you see, to hinder the work of the Savior. He entered into the heart of Judas to betray the Savior. He brought about the Savior's death, which is, of course, dumb on his part. He was trying to destroy the Savior and keep him from saving the world, and if he had known what he was doing, he ought to have kept him from dying, right? He'd have tried everything in his power to prevent the crucifixion of Christ, but instead he brought it about, which shows you, on the one hand, the great slyness of the devil, but also his total stupidity. He doesn't realize what he is doing. He's serving the purposes of God, as Goethe says in Faust, describing the devil. He says, the devil is the one, der stets das böse will und stets das gute schafft. Mr. Weichmann can translate for us, I guess. And he started talking German to me at the beginning of the class tonight, so maybe we'll punish him by doing it this way. Der stets das böse will und stets das gute schafft, who always wants that which is evil, but always produces that which is good. Because God overrules the evil that the devil does so that something good will come out of it. But here you see him then trying to destroy the Savior. And the terrible power of the devil is shown by the fact that it's a big red dragon, and he swishes his tail. With one swish of his tail, he knocks a third of the stars out of the sky. The tremendous power that the devil exercises certainly is symbolized in that swipe of his tail. Now the woman, verse 6. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. There you have those 1260 days that I spoke of before. Now verse 7 to 10 gives us another picture of this same thing, of this great struggle between Christ and Satan. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Now, many commentators see this as a symbolization or representation of the fall of the devils at the beginning of creation. As though the devil was cast out of heaven at that time. But the word heaven in the Bible very often simply means sky. There was war in heaven, there was war in the sky. He saw the war being fought up here. By the way, sixth chapter of Ephesians contains a verse that you're all familiar with. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now the word high places there is literally heavenly places. Now spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, that again is the sky. The devil is thrown out. He saw this war in the sky, and the devil was cast down to the earth. And I don't think that this is a reference at all to the fall of the angels at the beginning of time. For two reasons especially. One is the following song that is sung after the fall of the devils from the sky. After the devil was hurled to the earth and his angels with him, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is of our brothers. I'm still reciting the King James. The accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Now, in other words, when the devil is cast down in this battle with the angels, devil and his angels defeated and cast down, then God's people can sing in heaven, the accuser of our brothers is cast down. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, cast down is what it is in the King James, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Now, that says that when the devil is defeated, the accuser has been cast down. The accuser has been overcome, and he's been overcome with the blood of the Lamb. Well, the blood of the Lamb was not shed at the time of the fall of the angels into sin, but the blood of the Lamb was shed on Calvary. So that this ties together the defeat of the devil with the crucifixion and the death of Christ.